Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis 3, 1 through 15. I've entitled this message, The Gospel According to Moses. Keith Selman somehow got wind that I was going to use this title for my sermon, and he said to me one day, Don, I understand that you're going to be preaching the gospel according to Moses. I said, yes, that's true. And he said, but Moses wrote Hebrew. Are you going to speak to us in Hebrew and thus violate the regulative principle? And I said, well, boy, I hadn't thought of that, Keith. But, you know, it is the Lenten season after all, so I'll probably speak Latin instead. Okay. Anyway, this, of course, is foundational, Genesis 3, 1 through 15. And please pay attention as we read the Word of God. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Has God indeed said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said, Where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Then the man said, The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, What is this you have done? The woman said, The serpent deceived me, and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The gospel according to Moses. Now that sounds a little strange, doesn't it? After all, we're familiar with the four gospels, the gospels according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But the gospel according to Moses? Well, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 5 says that the Israelites had the gospel preached to them, just as we have. And we know that Jesus, on the afternoon or the evening of his resurrection, opened up the scriptures to the men on the road to Emmaus and the apostles later on, and explained to them everything that pertained to his person and work from the scriptures, which at that time, for the people of God, was the Old Testament. So, I think that I can say with safety that we're going to hear tonight the gospel according to Moses. And that's what I want to talk about this evening. I want to talk about that very first proclamation of the gospel to our first parents in the book of Origins, the book of Genesis. Now, I'm sure, at least I hope, that I'm preaching to the choir here. It goes without saying that Genesis is absolutely foundational to the rest of Scripture and the plan of salvation. If the opening chapters of Genesis are not history, as the majority of our culture maintains, and even those in the professing church have maintained for decades, then it casts a shadow on the reliability of the Bible's message and the whole plan of salvation, and most especially the integrity of the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, if there were no first Adam, if the first Adam was not real, what about the second Adam? Of course, liberal churches have been saying that for decades as well. So what is the setting up to Genesis 3? It's a perfect world, a perfect universe, created in the space of 6 days, and according to God's own benediction, very good. We can only imagine. We can't even fathom what that must have been like in the few days, weeks, or months, or however long it was between the creation and the fall. James Boyce referred to it in his Genesis sermons as Camelot. Now, some of you younger people may not know what I'm talking about. In the 60s, when I grew up with John F. Kennedy being president, his administration was referred to as Camelot. All the glitz and glamour. Of course, we know that things weren't quite as rosy then as people thought. But there was a musical at that time, too, called Camelot. It had to do with the Knights of the Round Table in the Middle Ages and King Arthur and Queen Guinevere. But it was the music there had a song, the main theme of the motion picture, Camelot, where it was, a pristine world, an ideal situation where the sun shone all the time. And so in this pre-fall universe, all was right with the world, with nature, with the first man and woman's relationship to God and one another. Adam and Eve are the only couple in history who ever had the perfect marriage. God had put Adam in the garden and created Eve for him, providing them a banquet, which Pastor Heiple, on more than one occasion, has said that makes the most elegant dinners that we've ever attended a poor man's meal by comparison. And in verse 17 of Genesis 2, before he creates Eve for Adam, God said to Adam that he was free to eat of every tree of the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he said that in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Literally, dying, you shall die, or the Hebrew, from what I understand, says, die, die. You know, to repeat the enormity of the consequences for that sin. And while they kept that commandment, they were perfectly happy in their communion with God and with one another and with what we call nature. Stu this morning in Sunday school class said that it's very interesting that really there was no fear of the animals explicitly until after the flood, when God said to Noah that the dread of every living creature would be now with man. But all was very good between man and nature, man and himself, and man and God. And Adam and Eve were naked, physically, emotionally, before one another, and not ashamed. But all that was about to change. This state of perfection, which we have never experienced, was about to come to an end. Now, before I go on to exegeting the text, I want to read a quote from John MacArthur about the results of the disobedience of our first parents and the havoc which it wreaked upon all of us. Now, a lot of people will say, and maybe you've asked the question yourself, well, how could just eating a piece of fruit bring such dire consequences? That's why a lot of people who are unbelievers reject this account, because they say, come on, eating a piece of fruit, what in the world could that do? Well, presumably, Adam had to know the consequences when God spoke to him about it, and that it wasn't going to just affect him and his wife, it was going to affect all of humanity. Now, this quote is lengthy, but in my opinion, it's the best modern summary of our dilemma as fallen human beings. John MacArthur says this: "Now, obviously, this is by far the saddest event in history. All problems, personal and environmental, all that is wrong, evil, immoral, incomplete, all that is decaying, all that is inferior, all failure, all disappointment, all weakness, all sadness, all sorrow, all pain, all disillusionment, all trouble, all discomfort, all remorse, all regret, all conflict, all hate, all jealousy, all envy, all bitterness, all vengeance, all fear, all crime, all selfishness, all confusion, all lies, all deception, all error, all intimidation, all manipulation, all deviation, all distortion, everything that fails to be as perfect as God is came from this event. This then is a monumental event. It truly defines life in our universe. It is the reason for all imperfection and death. And he goes on here. The fall and the impact of that fall has touched every part of the universe. It is accurate to say that absolutely everything wrong in our world is because of sin. If there were no sin, there would be nothing wrong. If there were no sin, everything would be very good as it was on day six. But because of sin, everything is very bad. From world wars, terrorism, mass murders, serial killings, plane crashes, auto accidents, fires, crippling of maiming of people through accidents, nuclear actor disasters like Chernobyl, that was a town in Russia, and that happened in 1986, radiation poisoning, pollution, cancer, heart disease, all illnesses and all broken relationships, all divorce, all orphaned children, all drugs, all crime, all dereliction in all forms, all confusion, all conflicts, all struggle, all disappointment, all anxiety, all fear, all guilt, all depression, all sorrow, all failure, all remorse, as well as all lust and selfishness and pride and hatred and covetousness and rebellion and murder and stealing and sexual acts outside of marriage and irresponsibility and disobedience to parents. In summary, all evil, all sadness, all failure, all death is because of sin. Now that says it all, doesn't it? And the question that unbelievers have to ask, those who believe that this is a fairy tale, is how did we get this way? You know, even Jonathan Edwards said that, you know, even, you know, we don't even have to look very far, even just observing the way life is screams that original sin is true. A baby doesn't come out of the womb wanting to love other people. You know, the first words of a baby are what? No and mine. And we don't outgrow that selfishness unless the Lord intervenes in our lives. Now, verses 1 through 7. The serpent and the fall, the disobedience of Adam and Eve. Now, of course, this brings a host of questions, at least to me, which we will not find out, presumably, until we're with God in glory. Was the state of the world such that animals could talk or communicate with people in a way they don't today? What was the nature of this serpent? It was a real snake, to be sure, but perhaps it was upright and beautiful. Hard to imagine, but only in verse 14 of our chapter does God say that it's going to go on its belly. It's metaphorically used in Revelation to refer to the devil. Add to that the grand mystery introduced here, that at some point in time, Lucifer and one-third of the angels rebelled against God's rule and fell, even though they didn't have any impetus to do so. How did that happen? We don't know. The secret things belong to the Lord. But we do know that the serpent confronts the woman, not the man. You wonder where Adam was and why he didn't protect Eve. But he confronts her with these very telling words. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now you notice the distortion there, the first planting of doubt of God's word and God's goodness. Hath God indeed said? You know, Satan hasn't changed his strategy over the millennia, has he? Has God indeed said that the world was created out of nothing by God? Has God indeed said that he created man male and female, and that marriage is between one man and one woman for life? Has God, through Christ, indeed said that there is only one way to be saved, to be redeemed through the person and work of Christ, and personal repentance from sin and faith in him? I submit to you, beloved, that Satan's strategy from the primordial temptation in Eden to the temptation of Christ in the wilderness to this present day has always been an attack upon the veracity of the Word of God. It plagues the mainline churches and denominations, has for decades, and even many of the so-called evangelical churches are falling into this too. Now, what is Eve's response? Well, she does talk about God's command not to eat of the tree, but she adds her little addition to it, doesn't she? Neither shall you touch it. Now, certainly, it would have been wise for her not to touch it, but she's adding to the Word of God at this point. But it's one thing for Satan to plant doubt, but now he comes with all barrels loaded. He says an outright contradiction. You shall not surely die. Again, this is one of Satan's greatest modes of operation. In answer to the previous questions, before I get to that, this really came home to me the other night. I was reading a book, a new book by Kevin DeYoung, a PCA pastor, and it's on the Ten Commandments. Well, it appears that the militant atheists have their version. They call it the Ten Non-Commandments. People from all around the world were consulted to try to come up with a list of an alternative to the Ten Commandments, and you can imagine what some of them were. For example, think for yourself. Don't be convinced by something that you believe. Think for yourself, and when the evidence leads to something else, think that. Of course, they don't consider that when they're talking about believing in God and the proof for God's existence, do they? Or, make this world a better place if you can, or you don't need God to lead a good life. Of course, where does good come from? Only God defines what is good. But there were two commandments or non-commandments in particular that really got my attention. One said, treat other people as you would like to be treated. I wonder if the people realized who said that. Jesus, right? The golden rule. But then another commandment said, there isn't only one right way to live. Now, do you see the contradiction there? They just said, treat other people as you would like to be treated. Well, what if I don't particularly feel that treating people the way that they want to be treated is the right thing to do? That's a contradiction. Either it's right or it isn't. Now, in answer to the previous questions that I posed, did God create everything? Has God said that he created everything? No, nothing created everything. Everything as we know it came about by chance, a big bang, etc. The majority of the scientific community, the majority of the scientific academic community believes that today. Marriage, has God said that marriage is between one man and one woman for life? No. Come on, that's old-fashioned. Don't you know that you can marry whoever you want to? Or if you don't want to marry and you still want to express yourself sexually, go ahead. Nothing to worry about. And if a baby gets in the way, well, just have an abortion. You can be a boy today, a girl tomorrow, a man today, a woman tomorrow. And if you challenge that in any way, why, at best, you'll be a bigot. At worst, and this has actually happened, if your child wants to be the opposite sex from what he or she is, and the parents don't like it, you could have your children taken away from you. It has actually happened, I kid you not. A lie is the truth. And after all, there is no truth anyway. Everything is relative. And then, for the third question, has God indeed said there's one way of salvation through Jesus Christ? No, there are many ways. If indeed salvation is even necessary, and to think otherwise, is narrow and unloving. You will not surely die. You know, Eve, God is hiding something from you. He doesn't really love you like he says, or he wouldn't withhold this fruit and this tree and this wisdom and this knowledge from you. He doesn't want you to be free. He doesn't want you to be happy. You see, God has this hang-up that he alone is God, and he doesn't want to share that with you. So the woman, deceived, eats of the fruit, after seeing that it was pleasant to look at and seemingly desirable for wisdom. It probably smelled really good too. Isn't that the nature of sin? You know, Hebrews 11 talks about the Faith Hall of Fame, and it says of Moses that he was willing rather to endure the hardships with the people of God than to indulge in the pleasures of sin. You know, I love the author of Hebrews because he's so realistic. He admits that sin is pleasurable. The Puritans called it our precious. If it weren't, then it would be easier to resist, wouldn't it? You know, and anyone who says otherwise is lying. I don't care what it is, whether it's that one night stand or the cutting corners to make more money, whatever it is, that vengeful thought or act feels good at the time. But later, the consequences are enormous, as we're going to see. Now, the people ask, you know, as I said before, what is the big deal about this sin? What could be so horrible about eating some fruit? How could that one act produce such horrible consequences? Well, our Westminster Confession, and I believe rightly, said that Adam and Eve had the law of God written upon their hearts. And there are Reformed commentators, Arthur W. Pink among them, and I agree with them, that says that really, when you think about it, every part of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, was violated through that act of disobedience. Think about it. They, the fruit was their god, their idol. They profane the name of God by believing the lie of Satan and doubting the integrity of God's word. They forfeited the eternal Sabbath rest for themselves and all of humanity. They dishonored their heavenly Father. They plunged themselves and their posterity into spiritual and physical death, thus committing murder. They committed spiritual adultery, a frequent imagery used in Scripture for idolatry. They bore false witness against God, believing the devil, and thus calling God a liar. And they coveted and stole what did not belong to them. So Adam and Eve eat the fruit, and the rest is our sorry history, save for the amazing sovereign grace of God, which we're now going to explore in the second half of our text, verses 8 through 15. Now notice the immediate consequences of their sin. It's the exact opposite of what Satan had promised to them, isn't it? Oh, they knew good and evil, all right, but it didn't result in freedom and fulfillment, but bondage and fear and shame. Their sin exposed them totally to God and to one another. And that was no longer a blessing and beauty, but a fearful thing, a shameful thing. And so in their newfound state of sin and shame, they try to do the very foolish thing of hiding from God and making their own coverings for their nakedness. You see, Satan didn't tell them the consequences of shame and guilt and fear and broken relationships that they were going to experience. And, of course, it's that way with us today, isn't it? Take the sexual revolution, for example. Satan doesn't tell people about the disease and the broken relationships and the unfulfillment and even, in many cases, the suicides that was result from it. Or any sin, for that matter. But the amazing thing is, in verse 9, what does God do? Did he destroy Adam and Eve on the spot immediately? After all, he said that the day in which Adam ate, that he would die. Well, he didn't die. How are we to understand that? He certainly died spiritually immediately, didn't he? And of course, they were going to die physically eventually. Does he consign them to hell, which they deserve? Does he consign all the rest of humanity to hell? No. 1,000 times no. And this is the wonder of our God. You know, I fear that we take the grace of God so for granted, especially at this time of year when we meditate a little more on the death of Christ. But as Kevin DeYoung rightly observes, because we're so familiar with the account of the crucifixion, we forget just how revolutionary the gospel is. God says to Adam, "Where are you?" Now, why does he say that? Obviously, God had to know where he was. He certainly did know. Now, some commentators believe that God was saying to Adam, "Adam, where are you now? Look what you've gotten yourself and your wife into and all of humanity. Look at the mess you're in." Well, that may be, but I think that the best answer is that God, in his great grace and mercy, is seeking them out. Not only for the purpose of confronting them with their sin, but in order that they would be reconciled to him, as well as the elect of all generations. Yes, God confronts them with their sin, and the consequences are immediately evident, aren't they? Adam blames Eve, and by implication, God. "The woman you gave to be with me gave me of the tree, and I ate." God confronts the woman, and again, she rationalizes says that, well, the serpent deceived me. But the relationship of trust between Adam and his wife is shattered. And later on, God will say to her that this will result in the battle of the sexes and pain in childbirth, the very thing that was supposed to bring them unspeakable joy. There would be thorns and thistles in Adam's labor. There'll be toil and futility for all of us, and pain and suffering, and finally death. They died spiritually. They would die physically eventually. And of course, that's another question that evolutionists and unbelievers of all stripes must answer. Why is there death? And then God pronounces the malediction on the serpent, not just on the animal itself, though, you know, now it's consigned to crawl on its belly, as we see snakes do, but the spokesman, Satan himself. He says, "I will put enmity," that is hostility, "between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." What is God saying? Well, he's saying that at the very least, that from now on, there will be two kinds of people in the world. Those who belong to God and embrace the promises of God and the gospel, and those who will not, or who John MacArthur calls the saints and the ain'ts. Now, the word seed, referring to the seed of the woman in the New King James, is capitalized. And they interpret it, and I believe rightly so, as referring to Christ. All right? Could this be an early prediction of the virgin birth? I think that is a very good possibility. And of course, we have the progressive revelation all through the Bible in this. But notice the gospel according to Moses here. He refers to Christ. And of course, we need the rest of Scripture to verify that. But God says this seed of the woman will bruise, and some translations say crush, the head of the serpent, bringing a death blow to him and his kingdom of misery forever. It's very interesting. What did Christ say the night before his crucifixion? He said, now is the ruler of this world cast out. Christ realized that his death on the cross would do that very thing. Oh, Satan is living and active. He's still like a chicken with its head cut off, but he is destroyed because of the work of Christ. He shall crush your head. But at the same time, the heel of the seed would be bruised or stricken in order to be a substitute, an atonement, a propitiation for Adam and Eve and their chosen descendants. Do I believe Adam and Eve were regenerate? Yes, I do. And I believe that God was going to demonstrate this substitutionary atonement to them. Do you realize what God is saying? That because of the work of Christ, that Christ was going to be stricken in order that substitutionary atonement was going to be made for Adam and his descendants, that you and me, beloved, if we are in Christ. The sacrifice and ultimate victory of Jesus Christ are predicted right here in this first presentation of the gospel. And God was going to demonstrate this substitutionary atonement to our first parents. I can imagine that when God killed that animal and clothed Adam and Eve with skins, that they must have been filled initially with dread. Oh, so this is what death is. This is what should happen to us. And yet God uses the animal to demonstrate atonement. And of course, that is a preview of what Christ would do. It's very interesting that when we get to chapter 4, and Eve has her first child, she names him Cain, and she says, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord, or I've gotten a man from the Lord. And I wonder if she would have thought, maybe this is the one, maybe this is the deliverer that God is talking about. But we know that it turned out to be the exact opposite, that Cain was of the evil one, according to the book of 1 John. And then later on, Lamech, the father of Noah, says, maybe this is the one. This is the one who's going to bring us relief from our toil and trouble. Well, certainly the flood came and Earth started over again, and the new humanity, so to speak, started with Noah. But no, Noah wasn't the one either. No, it wasn't. It wasn't Noah. It wasn't Cain. It wasn't Abraham. It wasn't Moses. It wasn't David. Though certainly they were types of the one to come, but it was Jesus. It was Jesus. What a promise. What a gospel. You know, beloved, in God's grace and mercy, we have it better than Adam did before the fall. You know, there was an expression in the Middle Ages that was used a lot. O felix culpa. O happy fall. What in the world does that mean? Because after all, many people have asked, maybe you have. I know in my less sanctified moments I have. Why did God do it this way? All the suffering, all the pain, all the evil in the world. Why did God choose to do it this way? Why didn't he just make man incapable of sinning in the beginning? Why all of this for the work of Christ? Why did Christ have to go through what he went through? But beloved, I submit to you that what we have in Christ is infinitely better than what Adam and Eve had before they fell. How so? Adam and Eve, before the fall, did not have Christ's righteousness imputed to them. We do. That is the ground for our justification. Pastor Heiple did a very, very good job this morning talking about the importance of living for Christ. But, of course, we know that our case stands on our justification, and our justification only comes through the work and person of Jesus Christ. And therefore, we are going to have it infinitely better in heaven than we do now, because and than Adam and Eve did, because we will be incapable of sinning. We will no longer have the ability to sin as Adam and Eve did. And we will live with God and a redeemed humanity forever and ever and ever in bliss, never having to worry about sin and its consequences again. Oh, what a promise. Oh, what a gospel. Oh, the wonder of God's salvation plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. And then 3 days later, when he rose triumphantly from the grave and ascended to heaven and is coming in great power and glory. Does God love like that? Yes, God loves like that. Remember that when you're discouraged. Remember that when you are perplexed about the bad things that are happening to you in this life. Brother, the gospel according to Moses, the gospel according to the word of God, is the only hope for a hostile culture and an increasingly hopeless world. So repent, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, proclaim the gospel, rejoice, and live. Let us pray. Father, we have heard this many, many times, particularly those of us who have been raised in the faith, and yet we cannot help but just continue to marvel at your unbelievable grace, that even when our first parents sinned, that you sought them out, and that you seek us out, that you have sought us out, and you continue to seek your people out, even though we have sinned. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for such a great salvation. And we pray, Father, that we would constantly meditate upon it and be about the business of sharing it with those who we know and indeed around the world. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.